Well, good morning. It's good to be together as Brandywine here this morning. I'm Pastor Nate Keeler. I'm the lead pastor. And if you're new, I'd love the chance to just say hello. I'll be hanging around after the service out in the lobby. Please stop by. Not just if you're new, if you're here for a long time and it's been a while since we said hi, come by and say hello. I'd love to meet you. So we're going to spend a little bit of time in prayer this morning before we get into the Word of God. So would you bow your heads with me? Lord, this morning we come in with our burdens of this week, burdens of health, burdens of fear, burdens of family conflict or relationship challenges, burdens of school and midterms. Lord, we come with our spiritual burdens, our fears, our doubts, our resentments. And so, Lord, we recognize this reality. We are a burdened people. And we can come in and be real about that. Lord, I pray that this time that we spent singing these songs and considering who you are in a deeper way might lift us out of that place of burden so we can put our burdens on you as you call us to give them to you and that you offer rest. And so, Lord, meet us in that place here this morning that we might be transformed because we sat under the teaching of your word. That as you speak your word to us, it has power through your Holy Spirit, that we might be different leaving this place, lighter as we leave this place here this afternoon. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. You know, on Monday this past week, we took some time as a nation to observe the remarkable person and work of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Among many of his contributions in the work of racial reconciliation and dealing with laws of injustice, Dr. King saw his work as one called to shake up the status quo. He saw himself as one coming to confront apathy, coming to disrupt the contentment with the status quo of segregation, the status quo of racism. And Dr. King went into the very communities that needed the most change on a deep level. And in those communities, he went peacefully, but he did not go quietly. He went and he confronted the injustice at each place he went. And it was for that reason that he was given a label that was meant to denigrate him. It was a label of an agitator. In fact, as many fellow pastors in the Southern Baptist Convention actually used that label as a way to denigrate him in his day. And it was at a Christian leadership conference that Dr. King responded to this label. And listen to what he said. "They call me an agitator. Well, they're right. I am an agitator. And do you know what an agitator is?" And he paused just like this for a moment. And then he said this, "Look inside your washing machine. There's an agitator there. That agitator is in there stirring up the water, knocking the dirt out of your clothes." Well, that's what I'm doing. I'm agitating to knock the dirt out of our society, discrimination, Jim Crow, segregation, racism, and so they're right. I'm agitating to clean up our democracy, to agitate for a better America, a freer America, and a fairer America. And in a way that maybe few can do, Dr. King took a word meant to denigrate him and actually use it as a badge of honor. You know, Dr. King followed in his footsteps of another famous agitator. Do you know that? That agitator was his Lord and Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. See, he was the ultimate agitator. He came to confront religion. He came to shake up the spiritual slumber the spiritual status quo, confront people that were playing the game of religion, awaken the world to see their true need, the condition of their hearts, their sin, to bring redemption. But see, Jesus came not merely to knock out dirt from our society. Friends, Jesus came to knock out the sin through the cleansing power of his blood. And that's the Jesus that we're studying. That's the real Jesus that we're encountering throughout the book of Mark. And throughout Jesus' ministry, he was in constant conflict. Jesus was constantly in conflict with the religious powers that be, the religious powers of his day, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jewish people. And here in our passage in Mark 3, we're going to see a conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders that kind of comes to a head. In the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 2 and 3, he in quick order shows us five conflicts that Jesus has with these Pharisees in chapter 2 into chapter 3. Now, we're going to do a quick flyby of these, but let me mention them briefly. Mark 2, 1 to 12, we see Jesus is in conflict with these religious leaders over the authority of religion. Pastor Matthew shared this message last week, talked about this, where Jesus claimed not only to have the power to heal a paralytic man, but he claimed to have the power to forgive sins. And this immediately set off the Pharisees, because after all, who has the power to forgive sins but God? And they might add, through our religious sacrificial system, right? Jesus claimed to begin dismantling the system that they held on to so dear. And then there is conflict in Mark 2, 13 to 17 over the exclusivity of religion. Jesus at that meal with Matthew and the tax collectors, the sinners, remember that? And the Pharisees are looking in judgment because their paradigm is that the good people are in with God, the bad people are out with God. And by the way, we're the good people. We're exclusive, and so we only hang out with us. And Jesus turns that on its ear, and he says, no, 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 that's not how it works. Actually, my gospel, I've come to draw the outsider in. I've come for the sinner. I've come like a doctor coming for those who are sick, not those who think they're healthy, falsely think they're healthy and righteous. And so Jesus, over and over again, is entering into these conflicts with the Pharisees. He has conflict over the rituals of religion, namely fasting. We see this in Mark 2, 19 to 22, where Jesus says that religion is not just about the rituals. See, the Pharisees of the day thought that you earn points with God. You are a better Jew. You are closer to God if you are the most strict, the most austere, the most rigid. You are the ones that are fasting the most, giving the most. That's how you earn righteousness with God. And Jesus says, that's not what it's about. Actually, it's not about the rituals at all. It's not about how rigid and strict you are. Actually, a relationship with God is more like feasting than it is fasting. And he tells them, I have come for my people like a groom coming to his bride. That's what a relationship with God is like. And so over and over again, the agitation level keeps rising. And you can understand why, right? Because Jesus is dismantling the efficacy of the religious system. He is questioning and beginning to remove their power. He is opening the doors of access to God to people that they don't want in. And he's refusing to participate in what we might call the religious theater of the day, playing the game. And so Jesus is going now to agitate what they held most sacred. And what they held most sacred was the Sabbath. Now, for the Jewish people in Jesus' day, the Sabbath was sort of the crown jewel of what distinguished the Jewish people from the Gentiles. And in fact, even today, observance in Israel, observance of the Sabbath is really what marks you as a good Jew or a not-so-good Jew. If you go on a trip with me sometime to Israel, you'll see this. You'll experience this on Saturday, how the entire place shuts down. And this is very much part of what makes their religion sacred in their view. And so here we see Jesus in conflict over the Sabbath. And if you have read the Gospels before, you won't be surprised at this, because over and over again, as Jesus encounters conflict with the Pharisees, it often tells us that it happened on the Sabbath. And that's not coincidence. Jesus was actually driving at something deep in the heart of what the problem was that the way they approached the Sabbath revealed. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. Now, let me say a few comments about the Sabbath and make sure we understand what it is. The Sabbath is really a wonderful biblical concept. It was patterned off of God's creative work. As he created the universe, he worked those 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested from his work. He said, "It's finished, the work is done," and so he rested. He took satisfaction in the work and said, "It is good." And so he gave the Jewish people this idea of Sabbath. You work these 6 days, you rest on that seventh. You put your work aside, you said, "I've done enough, it's finished, I'm going to rest, it is good. I'm going to rejuvenate. I'm going to have unhurried time, laying down my work in reflection, in enjoyment of God, in enjoyment of my family," right? It was a day about restoration. It was a day intended for renewal. And by the way, this is a great word of exhortation to all of us. It's a great word for those of us that are drawn to workaholism. You can raise your hand, or you can nudge the person sitting next to you if that's them. But those of us that are drawn toward workaholism, we might struggle with this. We're confronted by this principle of Sabbath, aren't we? Because some of us actually even brag about it. So it's like, "Man, I'm working all the time. I'm grinding away. I'm always available for my clients, 24/7. I never get away from my phone." And it's sort of a badge of honor. We wear workaholism in America as kind of a badge of honor sometimes. Now, of course, ask your spouse, ask your husband or your wife, ask your kids whether they think it's something to brag about. And probably not. And might I just say that, like, one day you're going to be 90, and the question that you'll need to ask yourself is, did you enjoy your family? Do they know you? Do you know them? You won't be worried about the grind of work at that point in your life. This is a gift for you. The principle of Sabbath is a gift to you. And it doesn't have to be on Saturday. It doesn't have to be a strict way. But are you finding that principle of rest that God has intended? This is something that we look to build into our life. To be honest, I am prone toward the workaholism kind of spectrum. And so I have to be very intentional with this, to take that Saturday, step away from my sermon. I don't look at my sermon on Saturday. I try to put down my phone. I try not to look at emails unless it's something that's an emergency. We try to spend unhurried time as a family, enjoy one another as a family, to rejuvenate for the week. And so Sabbath is a word for those of us that are drawn towards the cult of workaholism in our country. But it's also a word for those that are drawn to the cult of laziness and entertainment. Oh, you don't get off if you're on that side of the spectrum. Because notice what it says. You work 6 days and you take a day off. It's not you work one day and you take six off. No, that's not what it says. See, the principle here is that God has given us something to do. He's called us to be people who produce, people who are drawn toward cultivation, that are net contributors in our world, in our society, in our houses, in our church, that are cultivating in our home, in our families, with our children, that are being productive in a place of work, maybe through your job, making a difference, earning a wage to serve your family, serving in our community, or in our context, contributing to the work of the Great Commission, using your time, your talents, your treasures, your gifts to serve the Lord in some way. We are called to produce. God expects us to produce, and there is no retirement in the Bible. Did you know that? There's no retirement in the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean you'll always work for a paycheck, but you'll always be called to produce. Always called to produce. And in different phases of life, that's going to look different. You might not have the energy that you used to. You might not have the capacity that you used to or opportunity. But all of us are called to produce. And maybe in a season of your life, that might just be simply producing, working through prayer. The work of letter writing to people that need encouragement. The work of phone calls to pray for people. This is important work in the church that needs to be done. And so for all of us, whether you're drawn to workaholism or you're drawn to Netflix and the couch, okay, this is a principle for all of us to understand that the Sabbath is a good practice. Now, it is a principle, but in the hands of the legalistic, in the hands of the religious, that principle gets turned into a problem. And that's what we're about to see. Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 1. Now, another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. And some of them, that is the Pharisees, looked for a reason to accuse Jesus. And so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Now, that sentence in verse 2 should strike you as really odd. You say, wait a second, why would they accuse Jesus of doing something good? Like, isn't healing somebody, like, always good? I mean, that's pretty obvious, right? Why in the world would they get mad at him for doing something good, like healing somebody? Well, you got to get to know the religious leaders. You got to understand that these religious leaders took what was designed by God as a gift to humanity, something for us to enjoy, and they made it into a weapon. They made it into a burden, something that became a chain, a burden to bear. And this is what Jesus is striking at the heart of. This is what Jesus is after. How these religious leaders made religion into a burden on the people. You know, at the time of Jesus, there were 39 types of activities that you could not do on the Sabbath. 39 things you could not do on the Sabbath. One of those man-made laws was healing on the Sabbath. Now, to be clear, there was an exception if somebody was going to die. Somebody's going to die, you're allowed to heal them. You know, that's an exception clause. But if it's not, you know, life or death, sorry, man, bank's closed, got to wait for Monday to get your healing in. That's how it was during this time. And so there they are, they're waiting to see, is Jesus going to heal on the Sabbath? Is he going to break one of our laws? Now, why would they think that Jesus might be drawn to break one of the laws? Well, because they've caught Jesus doing this before. In fact, if you turn back just a few verses into chapter 2, you see this. From verses 23 to 28, Jesus had a conflict with them over the Sabbath before. He and his disciples were walking through a grain field, and some of the disciples were taking the heads of the wheat off and rubbing them in their hands and eating the grains of wheat. And they were doing this on the Sabbath. They say, what's the big deal of that? No. Listen, that's one of the 39 laws. You're not allowed to do that. That's called harvesting. That's reaping. You weren't allowed to reap on the Sabbath. And so they accuse him of breaking the Sabbath, to which Jesus says in verse 27, don't you see the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath? And he continues, so the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Now, put a pin in that statement, because that is critical to understand the whole point of all this. We're going to come back to that. But it's clear in the first part of what Jesus is saying. He's saying, listen, you have made man slave to the Sabbath, but it was intended to be a gift to mankind. And so here again in chapter 3, they're just waiting for Jesus to do it again, and Jesus doesn't disappoint them. He does it. Look at verse 3. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Notice Jesus wasn't like in the corner somewhere like, hey, let me just take you in the back. Let's do this little thing. I don't want to disrupt everyone. No, he's like right in the middle of the service. He's like, stand up. You right there, stand up. He draws the attention to this man. And he asks the question to the Pharisees, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save a life or to kill? That's an obvious question. You don't have to be like trained in rabbinic Judaism to know the answer to this one, right? It's obvious to do good, to save a life, like obviously. And yet, these men remain silent. They don't say a word. Why? Not because they didn't know the answer, but because of the stubbornness, the callousness of their own hearts. And so, how does Jesus respond? Well, it says he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And he said to the man, stand up, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Jesus powerfully corrected this man's disability in this moment. And instead of praising God, these Pharisees got more callous in their heart. And Jesus got angry. Did you know that Jesus gets angry? Do you know that it's okay? It's not always bad. Anger is not always sinful. Did you know that? See, there is a type of anger, it's a righteous anger that is directed toward sin. And we see it in Scripture, we see it in Jesus. Now, unlike our anger, often our anger might start off with some righteous reason, but often it ends in unrighteous anger, where we say things, we fly off emotionally, or we say something that we end up regretting later. This isn't Jesus' anger. It's but a moment, but his anger leads to another emotion, which is being deeply distressed. This is the word for deep grief. It's anger and it's grief. Now, this mix of anger and grief is only reserved for people that you love deeply who have broken your heart. It's this kind of grief that Jesus is talking about. It's the kind of grief that maybe you've experienced if you have a loved one in your life who's battling addiction, and you know that anger, that sin that's in their life, and yet you are deeply broken knowing the grip that this has on their life. You've experienced this emotion that Jesus is experiencing. Maybe you're a parent and you have a child, an adult child that's walked away in life and has just made a train wreck of their life, and you know that deep anger and grief that you experience. This is what Jesus was experiencing, and what he was experiencing was over the stubbornness of these Pharisees' hearts. It's their religion that made them so callous. See, these religious leaders, of all people, should have known that the whole point of the Sabbath is to restore what is broken. That's what it's about. It's to echo the words of God after his creative work. It is good. It's to take true rest. So to heal the man's shriveled hand is to do exactly what the Sabbath was all about. But these religious leaders, as one commentator says, their hearts are shriveled as the man's hand once was. And so at the end of this section, the religious leaders have had it. They're so agitated, they're so threatened, so fearful of what Jesus might do, that it says in verse 6, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot after the Herodians, with the Herodians, how they might kill Jesus. And here's a shocking statement. Here's what's so shocking about this. The Herodians were Jewish people who supported Herod. Who was Herod? Herod was the person that was put in charge who spoke on behalf of the Roman emperor himself. And so he was there as sort of a figurehead to represent Rome to the conquered people, the Jewish people. He was the one who instituted laws, who made changes to their culture, who oppressed the people. He was the one who tried to bring pagan practices into their religion. Now, you have Pharisees and Herodians. These are mortal enemies. These are groups that would not ever work together. These are people that, you know, they would have seen each other in a dark alley like it's on. You know what I'm saying? They wouldn't have agreed about anything, except, of course, to eliminate Jesus. This is the one thing that they agree on, which is interesting because I think Jesus often makes strange bedfellows. Because Jesus brings people together against him in ways that nothing else can sometimes. And so that's what we see. What is it about Jesus that was so threatening to these Pharisees? What is it about Jesus that brought out their intense tribalism, that brought out their judgmentalism? What is it about him that they would go so far as to plot with their enemies his murder? What was it about Jesus? Well, it wasn't that Jesus was making some variation, some reform or some reinterpretation of Jewish laws. It wasn't that Jesus had a different way of thinking about religious practices. No, that doesn't get you killed. They understood that he came. They knew exactly why he came. He came to dismantle their religion. He came to make it obsolete. And he came as the Messiah to usher in something completely new, a new covenant. And they understood this. And it's why they were hunting him down from here on out. Now, on the flip side, we could ask the question, what is it about religion that Jesus was so determined to dismantle anyway? I mean, maybe you're sitting here thinking, Nate, I'm religious. What's so bad about religion? I mean, religion's good, isn't it? I mean, we're Christians. Isn't Christianity a religion? Well, let's talk about that. You know that religion and the gospel of Jesus are actually opposites. Did you know that? They're actually complete opposites. Let me try to explain it this way. If you believe in God, if you're a God-believing person, if you consider yourself religious, let me ask you the question. Why do you obey? Why do you try to obey God? Why do you try to obey God? Why do you do things like come to church? Why are you here today? Why do you give money? Why do you pray? Why do you fast? Why do you try to conform to certain moral ideals? Why do you avoid things like maybe cursing or staying away from drugs or living within certain sexual boundaries? Why do you do these things? Have you asked yourself that question? Most God-believing people, most religious people in the world, from the time of the Pharisees till the present day, think that by being good or doing religious activity, this is the way that we get right with God. It's a way we earn points, we stay on his good side, or maybe just kind of keep him off our back. I had a neighbor one time who would like to help me around the yard, you know, fix a fence or, you know, give me some suggestions. And one time he said to me, well, I figured, you know, this will probably get me some brownie points with God, right? Because you're a priest. And so I let him believe it because, it was helping me out. No, I'm just kidding. It did lead to some good conversations. But this is kind of the general way that most people think. They believe that there's sort of this ladder to God that we climb. This ladder that, in different ways we climb by doing things to get into God's good graces. And pretty much every religion is based on this operating system. They have different variations. There's thousands of different ways in which that's expressed, but it's basically the same. There's law-based religions that say, conform to these set of standards, to these morals, these societal or familial expectations, and then, you'll kind of climb up with God. You'll earn points with God. Or there's spiritualistic religions that say that you climb the ladder through rituals, through meditations, through incantations that move you to higher levels of consciousness or access to God. Spiritism, Eastern meditations, right? And they all have the same logic. And the logic is this. If I climb, the more I perform, the more I obey, the more God must accept me. Right? So how is it that Jesus offers something completely different from this operating system? Well, he hints at it in a profound way in chapter 2, verse 28. I want to draw your attention there. Jesus' statement on the Sabbath. Listen to what he says. So the Son of Man, remember that's a title that he often used to describe himself. This is a messianic title. He is the Son of Man. This is who he is. He's saying, Jesus, me, I am Lord even of the Sabbath. You say, what in the world does that mean? I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Like, what is he talking about? Here in this statement, Jesus is making a profound declaration about his identity, who he is. Jesus is saying, I'm not just a rabbi. I'm not just a miracle worker or some political reformist. I am God in the flesh. Do you understand? By claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath, what are you saying? He's saying, I'm the creator of the Sabbath. Do you understand what the Jewish people would have been hearing? Say, wait a second. You're saying you're the God who did the creative work of the universe and instituted the rest on the seventh day. That's what you're saying? Yes, that's what I'm saying. Jesus was claiming to be God in flesh, the divine lawgiver of the Sabbath, their most sacred of laws. It's Jesus, the one standing right in front of them. What a profound statement. Can you imagine the shock of the Jewish people that would have been listening to that, the Pharisees? But Jesus was not only claiming his divinity as creator of the Sabbath, he was also claiming to be the source of true Sabbath rest, that deep soul rest that we need, that every man and woman, all of us need on a soul level. Jesus was claiming this. At the end of Jesus' creative work, God's creative work in the cosmos, what did he do? He rested. He said, I've done the work. It is finished. I lay it down, and it is good. Jesus Christ had another work. He came for a second work. And this time, the work was the creative work of redemption. And with his arms stretched out on the cross, he accomplished the work of redemption on our behalf. And he said, it is finished. The work is done. And because of his work accomplished for us, he offers to us that deep soul level rest, the rest from climbing the ladder, hoping to achieve, trying to earn our way. He's done away with it. He's saying, I've come to offer you that soul rest. Enter my rest. And this is the reason that Jesus was dismantling religion. Because here's what religion says. Religion says, or rather, religion leads to restless duty. Restless duty. It's a couple steps forward and a couple steps back, isn't it? It's I got to work my way up this ladder, and I'm feeling really good about myself because I've done really good things lately. But then I kind of mess up, and then I fall back a few, and then I'm not sure where I am again. And there's always another rung to climb. There's always higher up than we can go. And what it creates is not a sense of delight, not a sense of rest. What it creates is a sense of drudgery, of resentment, of tireless work, trying to earn favor. And a system like this is bondage. It's a system of bondage that never truly changes the heart. Sure, you might do some behavior modification, but it doesn't address the heart, and there's never a deep rest for our souls. But where religion leads to restless duty, the gospel leads to restful delight. St. Francis of Assisi famously once said, our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee. That's how we are designed. We can stop climbing that never-ending ladder of religious duty and drudgery. Because why? Jesus came down the ladder for us. And he did the work that we couldn't accomplish. And now he offers that deep rest for our souls, that we might be right with God. And so our desire to obey him is not out of some kind of perfunctory duty. It's not out of some kind of resentful drudgery. What is it out of? It's out of delight. To say thank you for what it is that you've done for me. Let me illustrate it this way. It's the difference between a performance-based relationship and an unconditional relationship. Do you know the difference? Maybe it's a relationship between that you've experienced with as like a child with a parent. Or it's a relationship, a marriage relationship, husband or wife, or boyfriend and girlfriend. Where a performance-based relationship is one where you feel like you constantly have to work in order to earn the favor, to earn love, to earn acceptance. You have to perform. And so you work and work to try to gain love, not being assured whether you're ever going to achieve enough. And when you fail, which you inevitably will, you fear that you will now be rejected. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible to have delight in a relationship like that? No. Is it possible to be well rested in a relationship like that? No. Because there's never enough. How different is that than a relationship that is an unconditional relationship? Where in a relationship like that, you can take a deep breath. I'm loved. I don't have to work to achieve your love. I'm loved anyway. And so I have the freedom in a relationship like that to give and receive love, to be myself, you know, to be in sweatpants and no makeup. I don't wear makeup. I'm talking about you, not me. You know, the breath stinks. And be loved anyway. Be loved for who you, not for what you do, but for who you are. In a relationship like that, there is deep rest. In a relationship like that, you're not afraid to fail, and you will, and it will hurt, but it will not stop the love coming to you. And so you work, but you work to please. You take delight in the work because it brings you pleasure to love somebody who loves you back. And this is what Jesus came for. This is what the gospel is about, friends. It's why on the surface you could have two people obeying God from completely different operating systems. You could have two people in church, both giving, even giving generously, one giving out of drudgery and duty and resentment, hoping as they give, God will somehow accept them. And the other person is giving, not out of drudgery, but out of delight to say, thanks, God. You have not withheld your son from me. He has poured it out all for me. The least I can do is just worship you through giving. Do you see the difference? One is saying, please, 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 accept me. I'll do more. I promise I'll do more. Please. And the other one's saying, thank you. And this is the difference between dead religion and a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so let me close with this question. It's a question I asked you earlier. Why do you obey? Why do you try to obey? Why are you here today? Really, on the soul level, why are you here? What is it you're after? It's out of restless drudgery, resentment, and duty, just trying to keep God off your back at least one more Sunday, one more week? Is it out of restful delight? Because the work of salvation, of redemption, is finished. Finished. Done. The whole rap sheet. Done. And so we encounter the real Jesus. We're encountering the real Jesus in Mark, in the book of Mark. The agitator Jesus, the one who confronts us about his true identity. And let me say, friends, if you have a relationship with Jesus, if your understanding of Jesus is like, he's kind of a good person, you know, I try to, you know, get to know him a little bit, keep him at arm's length. Friends, Jesus doesn't give you that option. He's not just a good teacher because good teachers don't say, I am Lord of the Sabbath. No, you know, in words of C.S. Lewis, you know, what he said, he's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's actually Lord. Jesus doesn't give you the option of just kind of being in the middle, the in-between. Don't stay in the world of shallow in-between. Don't be shallow. Either say, I don't want anything to do with him, or say, command me. I'm here, you are Lord, and I want to center my life around who you are because of what you've done. There's no middle. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes, just think for a moment. I want you to meditate on Matthew 11:28. Hear Jesus' words to you today, to you, friend. You coming into this place with your burdens, you coming in with your works, your ladder. Some of you have strapped that ladder to your back as you show up today, hoping to get one or two more rungs up by the end of the service. And you're here, you're carrying that with you. And hear the words of Jesus, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, eternal, deep satisfaction in a right relationship with God. For my yoke is easy. My burden's a non-burden. My burden is light." Lord, today I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, and maybe they know about you, they know about religion, they know about the things that they're supposed to do, but they know, if they're honest with themselves, this is all for them about duty. It's all about drudgery, and they're working. Maybe they're doing really good things, maybe they're a really good person, but they're tired. They don't have assurance of a love relationship. Lord, they may lay down that burden and look to the cross, look to the eyes of Jesus. They might say something as simple as saying, "I recognize, God, now that my works are never going to be enough. I trust that Jesus paid it all for me already, and I'm accepted not by what I do, but by who I am in Jesus. I trust that you've forgiven me of my sin. You have taken my burden for me on the back of Jesus Christ on the cross, and it is finished. Come be my Lord. Learn. Help me to learn about what it means to find delight in you, in a relationship with you." Lord, for those of us that are carrying burdens in here today, may we lay them at your feet. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.